All right, we've come to Revelation chapter 14 this morning. If you look at your outline, you'll see we call this chapter, Blessed are the Dead Who Die in the Lord. And that title comes from verse 13, a passage that I have quoted at funerals over the years many, many times. It's such a consoling passage, and it's found in the context of the discussion of John with regard to the 144,000 that are saved, and then the wrath of God that is going to fall upon those who worship the beast. That's the context of it. The Lord and His saints stand on Mount Zion, verses 1 through 7. Then in verse 8, we'll have this, the first time that definite reference is made to the fall of Rome by the use of the word Babylon. The announcement of the fall of Babylon. In verse 8, verses 9 through 12, condemnation of the unfaithful saints is pronounced. In verse 13, blessing is pronounced on the faithful saints. The earth is reaped, verses 14 through 16, and the wrath of God falls on His enemies, verses 17 through 21. And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. Now this goes back to chapter 7 and verse 4, where, as you remember, we took the position that in that chapter, reference was to the church. It's where you had that list of Israelite tribes in a name list unknown elsewhere in Scripture, and given the number 144,000, and then what came up later, verse 9, an innumerable host that you couldn't number, we took the position that the 144,000 back there is a reference to the church. And the innumerable is a reference to all of the saved, from all of the ages, Gentilism, Judaism, and Christianity. So you come back to the 144,000 over here in chapter 14. And we'll see in verse 3 that this is a reference to the church. Acts 20:28, Paul would say that the Lord purchased the church. He did it with His blood. And that's in a context where He's giving elders their responsibility with regard to the flock at Ephesus. So He's standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. So these are the saved. They are identified as in the family of God. And then John says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. So it's a majestic sound. It's a lofty sound. You just have to use your imagination as you read literary description. When something is heard, you know, you have to kind of imagine what it would be like to hear it. When he sees it, you have to imagine what it's like to see it, because the descriptions are there to add, let's say, drama, let's say background, that to add effect, that this is something exciting, something that is dramatic, something in here when you have the voice of God, as it were, the voice of many waters. You can imagine that if you've been by a waterfall. Gallons and gallons pouring over constantly. It's quite a unique sound. The voice of many waters. And as the voice of great thunder. Now, if you've heard thunder, that can even be scary in certain situations. But it's powerful. Powerful. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers. Now, he doesn't say that it all sounded like that at the same time. And you wonder how in the world it could at the same time, or how John could differentiate between the sounds. Somehow, some way, in the vision and by revelation, John is able to decipher the distinctive sounds that he hears on that occasion. This last one, you know, that's sort of a soothing sound, like David playing the harp for King Saul in his troubled madness, I guess we can say, his trips into insanity are almost there, and David could play that harp and it would soothe his spirit. There's something about music that attaches itself to human mood, as it were, whether it's getting soldiers ready for war, something that's very lighthearted and joyful, whether it's something sorrowful or something soothing that helps us, harping with their harps, and they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, he comes back to this in chapter 15, verse 3. It's going to be the song of Moses and the Lamb. That song, I always think, whenever I think of the song of Moses and the Lamb, it's always Exodus 15 and Revelation 15. You can keep that in mind, and there you have it. Exodus 15, the song of Moses, after they left Egypt. The song of deliverance, that's what it is. It's the happy song of divine deliverance. That's the song of Moses and the Lamb. So he'll come back to that in chapter 15. So they're singing, as it were, a new song before the throne. Well, back in Exodus 15, it was the song of Moses. Over here, it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's, I guess, what you'd say makes it new. Before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that have been purchased out of the earth. That's reminiscent of chapter 2, verse 17, where when you go to heaven, you're given a new name which nobody knows but the one that has it. It's individualized. There's an exclusivity to it, as it were. And so there are things about salvation and glory that no one will comprehend and no one will know the feel of except those that get the feel of it. You know, to this very day, we have the necessity of the literature to give us a literary glimpse into what it's going to be like. But you'll never know what it's like by experience until you have the experience. It's just like somebody telling you, and you get counsel, let's say, before you get married. And you understand this and this and this and this. And you're told this and this and this and this. But you can't understand the feel of it until you get married. And heaven is like that. You can't understand it until you're there. So when you have these kinds of, you get the name and nobody knows the name but you. Or you sing the song, but nobody understands the song or can learn the song but you and those, the 144,000. You have a unique environment and a unique place, a unique condition. It's a unique experience. Of course, other passages will tell us that it lasts forever and ever and ever. And those that don't go there will never have the feel of it, never understand it.
What use would they have of it?
That's right. I don't know if any. Just add to their, if they could understand, add to their misery. There's plenty of that already. Okay, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. Back in chapter 5 and verse 9, you had a reference to the purchasing. These are they, and of course Acts 20, 28, were purchased with the blood of Jesus. We've all heard preachers make a point that sometimes you identify value by the purchase price. That's one way of doing it. It's not always so. But there are times that it does. The purchase price may be a key factor in helping you to determine how much that's worth. What is that? What is the value of that? And so when the Bible says that Jesus purchased us, what does that mean, to purchase? Well, he redeemed us. If he purchased the church, it has reference to the fact that he has bought us back by his blood. He created an arrangement of forgiveness, regeneration, and fellowship. The church is composed of those in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the arrangement made possible by the blood, which made possible the redemption, which made possible the regeneration, which made possible the indwelling, which made possible living the Christian life, which made possible eternal salvation. So, the purchase price, he bought us with his blood. These are they that were not defiled with women. My goodness. So, in heaven we only have men. You know, some of us have suspicioned that for years. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't take anything from my wife. And a good wife is from the Lord. And that's true. It's what the Bible teaches. And that is so true and so helpful and such a significant truth. So it raises the question, well, then why in the world would he use an expression like this to identify the saved? I'll just throw it out there for a moment. Think about it. The 144,000 are the purchased. They're members of the church. Now, we understand this is symbolical. It's figurative. So he's not trying to say there aren't going to be any women in heaven. That's not true. There are some very wonderful women discussed in Scripture. Sarah was highly praised in Scripture. Ruth, a wonderful woman in history. There were some that were not so good. But you say the same thing about the men. So I ask the question, given the history and given the nature of men and women and given the relationship of God to people and given the way that God Himself is described as to male and female, why would the New Testament describe the saved as persons not defiled with women?
Well, now, it was Adam who was deceived by Eve.
Okay. Okay.
But also, when you think of the world, the word defiled, it would put, in my mind, reference to adultery or
and
ways not right. Basically.
Yes, and we've already come into those words in this book. Jezebel, you know, and teaching the saints to fornicate. We've already had reference to the concepts of sexual immorality introduced into the book already. And of course in Scripture, idolatry is sometimes used in the language of adultery. As God's people become unfaithful to Him, like a woman becoming unfaithful to her husband, Israel becomes unfaithful to God by idolatry, going after other gods, going after other lovers. So that's a comparison that you'll find in the Old Testament when he talks about his relationship with Israel. And yes, it's true that all through the ages, it's the fornication and it's the adultery that are involved so much of the time in the horrible condition of men and women on the earth. 2 Peter 2:2, it's had a sad history. And in the New Testament church of the first century, Peter points out that there were those that were using the doctrine of grace, evidently, to cover the practice of fornication, as it were. So people, you know, by liberal preachers who wouldn't teach the truth or preach the truth, they had their sexual outlet in immoral ways, you know, licentiousness, license. Grace is turned into license. Sexuality has been one of the devil's chief vehicles of human destruction all through human history. And since God is always referenced in pronouns as male, this is the way that he's going to write his book. And this is the way that he's going to display the imaging. And this is the way that he's going to use the expressions. That God is masculine. His wife is feminine. And when women that break wedlock, that's a serious thing. Of course, men, it's a serious thing too. And there were strict laws. They were strict in the sense of that there was punishment for the violation of them. Deuteronomy 24 is a very liberal divorce law. I'll say that. But God has always demanded purity. He has never allowed fornication and adultery. And so, you have the expression here for the corruption of people. And when you look at America right now, and people not even blushing over their fornication, not even blushing over their adultery, and children being born out of wedlock, it's just has become normal to people. And when I was growing up, it was still a social stigma. Now that's how far down the country it's gone. In my lifetime, it was a social stigma. I mean, people didn't have to be members of the church. They might not have been all that religious, I don't know, but the culture was religious enough that if somebody was about to have a baby out of wedlock, the parents did something about that. And I'm not talking about abortion. They put them in homes where the children would be born, or they sent them out of town somewhere away. I'm simply saying people felt ashamed. They don't do that anymore in America. Now you talk about it on television. You're not even married, but yeah, I'm fixing to have a child. Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Congratulations. And that's the way the world goes. The devil has always used sexuality as a chief instrument of human destruction. So, if it's not that kind of background for this, I don't know how to explain it. So the defilement, you know, you're not pure anymore, whether man or woman. You're giving yourself to corruption. And for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb, whithersoever He goes. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now, I'm going to take the word first fruits here in this context simply to refer to the saints of the first century. And then including, of course, John's contemporaries, in behalf of which the book is being primarily written first and secondarily for the rest of us. But they were the first fruits, indicative of the fact that in coming days and in coming centuries, others would be coming forth. God was going to protect His Word. He was going to help the church survive. There would be others that were coming. According to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2, verse 44, the kingdom that Jesus had established by the purchasing of these people would last forever. So that these in the first century become the first fruits. And in their mouth was found no lie. See, that's a character description. That is a trait of high significance. If anybody will lie to you, what else will he do? And when we see people lying, and we know they're lying, it's so bothersome. It indicates a lack of character, first of all, which indicates a lack of courage, lack of conviction. So when people say what's convenient, they'll say what you want to hear here, and they'll go to another group and say what you want to hear here. See, that's remember Absalom? What Absalom would do? What was his strategy when he was trying to steal the kingdom from his father, David? His strategy was he would find people that were coming to town for court cases. They had something against their neighbor. And he would ask them about their case, and they would describe it. Oh my, boy, you're on the right side of that case. And if I were in control, I'd see that you got the verdict. That's how he stole the devotion of the Israelites. Now, I guess if your enemy showed up later and described his side of the issue, he could say the same thing. He's not going to be in the case, but he'll just act like whatever your situation is, you're right. You're right, and the man that disagrees with you, he's right. The man who contradicts you, he's right. It's kind of like the way people look at truth today. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as objective truth, knowable truth, defendable truth. It's just, whatever you say, that's right, I agree with you. Whatever you say, I agree with you. Whatever you say, I agree with you. When the points themselves conflict or contradict each other, it makes no sense. It's a lack of character, and it's a lack of courage, lack of conviction. But the saints, these people that have been purchased, the 144,000, they've got character. All the way through Scripture, truth-telling is a high priority. High priority. And lovers of truth, religious truth, saving truth, high priority. Paul to the Thessalonians would talk about the damnation of those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And they may have heard the truth. May have at one point wanted the truth. May have tried to subscribe to it temporarily for a while. But there was no depth. There was no great love for it. And you can't go to heaven without loving the truth. You just can't. Doesn't matter how many relatives you had. They were members of the church. You can't go unless you love the truth. And in their mouth was found no lie. Chapter 21 and verse 8. Chapter 21 and verse 8. No liars are in heaven. All the liars are on the outside of the New Jerusalem. Every one of them. No liars inside. And a liar in the book of Revelation and in other places in the New Testament is not somebody simply. It includes it includes the person that intentionally falsifies something. Now there's a liar. Have you ever had anybody look you in the eye and lie to you? I had that happen one time in Tennessee. I never had seen that before. I never had experienced that before. And it was a revelation to me that somebody could do that sort of thing. Well, but anyway, liars, now the intentional liar, we might say that in some ways, that seems like the worst kind. The man who intentionally falsifies. But what about the man who unintentionally falsifies? What about the false teacher that prevents people from obeying the gospel and they stay in false religion? And he never learns better, and he dies in that condition. What about his lies? See, a man that says to himself, this is what I believe. I sincerely believe it. Maybe other people around him. He's sincere in it. What is sincerity? Well, he thinks what he says is correct. He thinks what he believes is correct. Well, how serious is his studies? Well, that's a different thing. Does he love truth? That may be a different thing in a way. Since sincerity is not always the cover-all that people think it is. As long as you're sincere, that's okay. You'll never find that passage in the Bible, Old Testament or New. Every saved person is sincere. But if you're just going to use the word sincere as somebody who thinks he's right, that person has never been guaranteed salvation, Old Testament or New. Never. And I'll always, till I die, remember the Baptist preacher who told me, all I want you to do is to be satisfied. I said, if you're right and I'm wrong, don't you want me to become a Baptist? He said, no. All I want is for you to be satisfied. Now, where's that passage? Let's find it. He that is satisfied shall be saved. I can't find that, and you can't either. But that's what a preacher told me one time. I knew he wasn't a gospel preacher. But that's the indication of the way that the world looks at salvation and damnation. No lie in their mouth. They are without blemish. No corruption, no stain, no spot. It's like Ephesians 5:27. Look over there. Now these are the ones that John is seeing in glory in the ultimate state or condition. Go back to Ephesians 5. Why are they in that condition there? It's because they were in that condition on the earth. And look at Ephesians 5, and let's come down to about verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. There's the purchase. That he might sanctify it or set it apart, having cleansed it by the washing of the water. There's a definite article. By the washing of the water with word. It's the water with word. It's not of water with the word. That's not it. It is of the water with word. Now notice, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the condition of the purchased on the earth as they walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin. No blemish. No spot. No wrinkle. Jesus said, I'm going to set up an arrangement so that the church, the purchased, can be that way. I want to present them to myself that way. And so when John sees them in his vision, the saved are like that. No blemish. And I saw another angel. There are several angels in here in this chapter identified as another. Another angel flying in mid heaven, having eternal good tidings to proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth, and unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people, Now, you notice in the non-apocalyptic literature of the New Testament, all the epistles and Acts, you never have a case of an angel preaching the gospel to a man. You can't find it. It's not there. The closest that you have is the Ethiopian officer in Acts 8 when an angel tells Philip what to do. But Philip is the one that preaches to the eunuch, and we've talked about that before. And then Paul would say in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, he uses that. And in Galatians 1, he says, if an angel were to come to you and to preach another message, let him be anathema. But the fact is, we have no account of an angel preaching the gospel to a man in the sense of telling him what to do to be saved. We do have angels that will relay messages that have to do with glad tidings. Like in Luke 2, the birth of Jesus. There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But I mean the gospel described as telling you what to do to be saved. That never happens. It never happens. So what John sees here is very unique, but you'll also notice in verse 7, the eternal good tidings, the eternal gospel that they relate here is described as an exhortation to fear God. It all has to do with this. What are you going to do with Caesar? And what are you going to do with Christ? Are you going to be a faithful member of the church during the time of persecution? Or are you going to cave in and bow down and get the mark of the beast on your head and your hand and just so you can buy some food at the market? What's it going to be? Are you going to sell out for a temporary, short-lived advantage? Or are you going to hold on? And the angel in mid-heaven says to the people on the earth, hold on. Hold on. Fear God. He says it with a great voice. Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. That goes back to chapter 11 and verse 18, where John was seeing in heaven the four living creatures praising God for the fact that finally the church arrived. The gospel is here. The purchased people are here. The scheme of redemption has culminated in the first century church. Judgment has come. The arrangement is fulfilled in that sense. All right? For the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him. Don't worship Caesar. Food or no food. Persecution or no persecution. God understands our human feelings and sacrifices that sometimes have to be made. You know, there are people that still choose family over God. When push comes to shove, there are people that they'll hang with their sons and daughters or their fathers and mothers rather than to let a division come there. They'll take a division between themselves and God. Well, you lose your soul that way. These people had a far more desperate hour in which to, express the choice. And this angel says, now don't cave in. Don't give in. There are sacrifices sometimes that humans have to temporarily make, but just for a moment, worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of waters. Are you thinking about your situation objectively, correctly? You're going to stand before your Maker and the one that made the universe. That's not like a Caesar. Yeah, but Caesar's close, we might say. Caesar's got a sword. Caesar's got an army. And Caesar's got lions. And he's got all kinds of ways to produce pain. Yeah, that's true. But one of these days, you're going to stand before God. You talk about power and things at His disposal to punish those who turned away from truth, in behalf of which His Son died. My goodness, are you thinking about it? Are you thinking about it? One philosopher said years and years ago, and he's correct about this, that a fellow ought to make up his mind what he's going to do about pain before he experiences it. That's a good thought. That's a good thought. And that's why we have Scripture, part of the reason. It helps us to make up our mind long before any sort of extraneous, external condition of pain has to be faced. What are you going to do if you're called on to give up God or give up family? You watch your wife or your children die. What are you going to say? And their situation is people, like Joseph Fletcher, people like that years and years ago, they tried to act like, the loving thing to do sometimes is you just have to sacrifice principle, except the loving thing to do, which is to save your family from sure death. That's not the way the Bible treats it. No, you save your soul from sure hell, which means you have to sometimes sacrifice your life or watch loved ones die. That's a horrible thing to have to say, in one sense. But thinking about temporality with the eternality, it's a profound thing to say. A most profound thing to say. I wonder if people talk very much on the other side about how they died, if it involves some pain. Yeah, you wonder. I mean, after you get over there for a little while, if you're a saved person, that would seem to be such an insignificant thing. How did you die? What kind of car were you driving when you hit the bridge? When the man shot you, what kind of gun was he using? Oh, what kind of event was it? You died in war. What about? I don't remember much about it. I'm simply saying the things that come to the surface of our consciousness and our concern over there, it would seem that more and more as eternity is experienced, they shade away into totally insignificant things. And I wonder how long we'll even remember them. I wonder if we finally give it all up. Worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of waters. And another, a second angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." It's treated as history here, the great Babylon the Great. You get over the succeeding chapters that we'll get into, it cannot be much plainer than it's Rome. Babylon here in the book of Revelation, just like the dragon is the devil, the beast is Rome or Caesar, and Babylon itself is the Roman Empire. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now that is a bunch of words lined up that need ferreting out just a little bit to understand the significance. It's not that this is what Rome intended, but it's what is going to be the inevitable fallout of Rome's activity. If you're an idolatrous empire, you've got all these gods to be worshipped, and now you add to them the name of the latest Caesar. Well, that's a problem to the members of the church. A very severe problem. And so if you have people that do sell out and they worship Caesar, and if you have members of the church that compromise and they try to worship God on Sunday, but during the week they will at least once or twice a year worship Caesar to get that certificate that allows them to buy and sell at market, then of course you've got a problem here. You're going to have divine wrath falling upon those who fornicate against God. Those who practice, we'll just call it conceptual religious fornication. Those who leave God. Those who worship other gods. Those who worship Caesar. You're going to drink of the wine of the wrath. Now, at the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 20, you'll have a description that the wine is God's wrath. It's not the wine whereby they get drunk. It's the wine of God's wrath they're going to drink because Rome has enticed them into fornication. And we take that to be basically here a spiritual fornication, leaving God, taking up other lovers, as it were. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, "If any man worshipeth the beast and his image and receiveth a mark on his forehead," back in chapter 13, verse 17, the mark of the beast, If any man worshipeth the beast in his image and receiveth the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. So the warning is quite dramatic. It's quite graphic. It's significant. It's highly significant. And right there, it's pretty clear. Members of the church, you fall into this, you just become a part of the Roman Empire, and you leave God, you lose your soul. And you lose your soul forever. And there's not going to be a gospel preached to you over there whereby you can recover yourself. There's no, Campbell called a gospel one time from Ferguson, the fellow down in Nashville, that perverted 1 Peter 3. He called it a post-mortem gospel. Jesse B. Ferguson. Because he thought that 1 Peter 3 was teaching that after you die, you get a second chance. Somebody can preach the gospel to you. The Bible has never taught that. And what it teaches right here is in harmony with what it teaches in other passages. That once you die, your eternal fate is set. And if you're bound for heaven, it's great. And if you're bound for hell, there's no recovery from it. And if you fall in line and worship Caesar, you give up God. I'm not saying that... See, what if I raise this question? Is it possible that somebody caught in a situation of weakness, compromised, and later repented? I suppose that's possible. I don't know of any case. But I wouldn't deny the possibility of it, because the loving God wants all men to be saved. Yes.
Wouldn't that be God knowing the man's heart?
Yes.
You can't say that a man cannot repent of that.
That's right. You cannot say that. And we just don't have much record of anybody that did that. But it's certainly possible that somebody before he passed away later sincerely regretted the fact that he had gotten a certificate one day. He had worshipped the beast. He might have said, yeah, but I had to feed my family. See, the various rationales you can come up with. I had to meet a payment. I had to do this. And so I thought I could just do it once or so and it'd be okay. God would understand. God doesn't understand sin in the sense of sanctioning it. He understands it from the viewpoint of human weakness. As the psalmist says, he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. We're kind of pathetic in a way. We're we have so much vulnerability. That's true. And God, our Maker, knows it. He made us a certain way. That's true. Here, now notice, those that are holding on, and those that are having to make decisions and live with horrible circumstances, here is the patience or the steadfastness of the saints. That is, you're being tried right here. This is a test. James chapter 1. This is a test. God wants you to come through. The devil wants you to fail. But this is a test. Here is the steadfastness of the saints. This is a proof. The proof of your steadfastness. It's more valuable than silver and gold, we're taught. They that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. He knows, the Lord knows you're in a severe situation, an historical condition you did not want. It is horrible to have to go through this. But this is how your steadfastness is evoked. It's how it's tested. It's how it's tried. It's how it is successful. They that keep the commandments, they that keep on keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And so right quickly, and I heard a voice from heaven, says John. And this voice said, write this down, John. Well, he's given us this other, but sometimes you just get to a point, you know. Sometimes when we would teach years and years ago, you need to yellify this. You know, you need to mark this. You need to put a star by this or whatever. This is all important, but now right here, this is a particular point that you really need to be sure you get. Write this, John. Think about it like this. When people go to the lions, when they're set on fire, when they're hunted down by dogs, when they're cut in two, whatever happens, when they're burned, whatever happens, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. The churches of Asia need to hear that. That needs to be emphasized to all men living in troublesome times. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. Oh, that's such a tremendous passage. As we've said, we've quoted that at funerals over the years, and no doubt you've heard it in many gospel meetings in days gone by. Such a refreshing and soothing passage. Brother West points out in his commentary, this is the second beatitude that's shown up in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:3, blessed are they that readeth and keepeth the words of this prophecy. That's the first one. And there are seven in the book. Isn't that interesting? I hadn't thought about that, but Brother West made that point in his book. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and this is the second of the seven in the book. Now notice, blessed are the dead who die? No. But what does it mean to die in the Lord? To die in the Lord. Does it mean to die as a Christian? Not exactly. Now let's be clear about something. The expression "in the Lord" is used in various connections in the New Testament. It's time to quit. We'll have to come back to this next time. Be thinking about Revelation 14:13 and what it means to die in the Lord. We'll come back and end the chapter and then get into chapter 15, which, as Brother West says, continues what's being talked about in chapter 14. We'll get into the rest of 14 and then 15 next time. Thank you much.